I saw a bumper sticker a few weeks ago. You may have seen one like it. No fine print, no strings attached. That's the love of God. That's all it said. I saw this bumper sticker at an automobile repair shop where I had taken a car to be repaired. I had arrived very early in the morning. There was nobody else around, but there were lots of cars parked waiting to be repaired, and this was on the back of one of those cars. No fine print, no strings attached. That's the love of God. And as I was waiting, I contemplated this bumper sticker, and I glanced into the back seat of the car that I had taken to be repaired, and I saw an unfamiliar Bible there. Turned out later that this Bible had been inadvertently left with us by a young man who had been staying with us during the Bible study down at Murray Road. But I didn't know that at the time, so I picked up this Bible and I began to look at it. And I was right across from this bumper sticker as I was looking at this unfamiliar Bible. No fine print, said the bumper sticker, and I looked in this Bible in my hands and it had print that was very fine indeed. And I began to think about the discrepancy there and tried to spiritualize this into a question: is there any fine print in the Bible? Or is it all as simple as that bumper sticker may make it sound? No fine print, no strings attached, that's the love of God. Sounding almost as if that it's very, very easy to go to heaven. Well, you know, if you receive an ad in the mail that you may have an interest in, you might very well look for the fine print to tell you what you really need to know. That's the way you get past the hype. When we consider the coming judgment day, when the books will be opened and the dead will be judged out of the things that are written in the books according to their works, then we realize that we need to seriously consider the life that we're living right now. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. It is a reasonable service to live a holy life. In 1 Peter 1:13 and following, we find statements like, gird up the loins of your minds, be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world by that man whom he hath ordained. The Apostle John is known for his use of several words in the New Testament that don't get used nearly as much by anybody else. Words like love and life and light. But he also used the word abide. If you find a random usage of the word abide in the New Testament, chances are it was written by the Apostle John, because over half of the usages of abide are by the Apostle John. There are a number of synonyms of the word abide. Synonyms like remain, stay, dwell, last, endure, continue. The word abide was often used in the first century to refer to people who, even during difficult times, would remain steadfast, so that even when the trials would come, they would stand their ground, they would abide. We see some of these usages in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 17. In fact, these verses, 1 John 2, 3 through 17, sort of naturally divide themselves into three parts because John uses the word abide three times in this text. The first time is in verses 3 through 6, which I'll read. 1 John 2, verse 3. Hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his words, in him, verily, is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. What does it mean to abide in Christ? We've got this idea of knowledge. We've got this idea of existing in him. And we have the idea of abiding. He says here in verses 3 and 4 that we can have assurance. We can know that we know him. Can you know that you're headed for heaven? Yes, you can. You certainly can. But it's not as easy as the bumper sticker may have made it sound. John says, by inspiration, that we can have the confidence that we know Him. But that confidence and that assurance is based on keeping His commandments. It's not based on some experience that you may think you have had. It's not based on a dream or a vision. It's not based on an emotion or a feeling. That confidence comes from keeping His commandments. How can I know that I'm headed for heaven? The barometer that He gives me is by keeping His commandments. Back in John chapter 15, the same writer in verse 10 there tells us that if you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love. He's quoting the words of the Lord Jesus. You will abide in My love if you keep My commandments, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. Abiding in Christ and abiding in His love are conditioned upon keeping His commandments. If you keep His commandments, you can have the confident assurance that you know Him, that you have that personal relationship with Him. And you can legitimately have that confidence and that assurance in no other way. So it's a little bit more complex than that bumper sticker may have made it sound. In 1 John 1:8, the same writer says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." We're not keeping the commandments. In 1 John 2, verse 5, reading it again, "Whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him." Keeping His word shows us that we are in Him. By so doing, we have the love of God perfected in us, and perfect love casteth out fear in that way. By this we know that we are in Him, we exist in Him, we abide in Him by keeping His word. And we continue to do it. It's not something that we just sporadically do. It's not something that we do at one time, and then that one time causes us to permanently abide in Him. We abide in Him as we continue to keep His word. A little bit later in this same chapter, 1 John 2:24, we find, "Let that therefore abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you also shall continue in the Son and in the Father." So the same point is made there, and it's made back in the Gospel of John as well. Jesus put the same thing in a different way in John 6, verse 56. He uses a different expression, but the meaning is the same. "He that eateth My flesh and drinketh My blood dwelleth in Me, and I in him." Here in this chapter that we're considering, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, "He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also to walk even as He walked." There's a deep personal relationship there. Abiding in Christ is not a casual thing, and it's not always an easy thing. Back in that metaphor of the vine and the branches in John 15, verses 4 and 5, "Abide in Me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, so no more can ye except you abide in Me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in Me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without Me, you can do nothing." If the branch is cut off, that branch dies. The branch has to abide to produce fruit. There is a deep personal connection between the vine and the branch. So he says here, again, in verse 6, this is the third time I've read this verse, but it's so important. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. If you abide in Christ, you're walking as he walked, talking as he talked, living as he lived, following his example. That's the evidence that I'm abiding in Christ. You know, it's a rare congregation that at any given time does not have on its membership list the names of people who at that particular time are not really abiding in Christ and cannot have the Christian confidence. That's almost inevitably true in any congregation of any size at any given time. The brethren in general may not know it. They may not know who it is that's not abiding in Christ. But yet there's probably somebody in that congregation who is not. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and He knows who's not His as well. No wonder the Apostle Paul wrote to a group whom he addressed as brethren and said, "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith." I can choose to stop abiding in Christ, and many do choose that, and they cut themselves off. The next abide that John talks about in this text is in verses 9 through 11, 1 John 2, 9 through 11. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Now this is a perplexing thing to think about. John speaks of the contrast between light and darkness, probably more than any other writer in the New Testament. In the first chapter, verses 5 through 7, he says this, "This then is the message which you have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, goes on cleansing us from all sin." If I'm walking in the light, I'm walking in the truth doctrinally and morally. If I want his blood to continue to cleanse me, I continue to walk in the light. People walk in darkness because they want to hide things. But we walk in the light. We're not trying to hide sins. We admit sins. We confess sins. And we ask God to forgive us. When we're in the light, we can reflect Christ. When you're in darkness, you can't reflect anything, can you? There's nothing getting through to you to reflect. Abiding in the light, we reflect the character and the nature of Christ. Then the third part is in verses 15 through 17, again of 1 John chapter 2. He says there that we should love not the world, neither the things which are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. That's the third use of abiding by the Apostle John in this text. We live in the world. We live in the midst of a whole world view all around us that is opposed to God. Jesus said, pertaining to that world view, in the 12th chapter of the book of John, verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out." Again, Paul, in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, writes of that same mindset that's opposed to God. "If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." Satan is the prince of this world and the god of this world. He has blinded the eyes of the vast majority of the people in this world. Satan is the great deceiver, and nobody does it better. James tells us about this difference between God and the world in chapter 4 of the book of James, verse 4. "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." There's a clear-cut dichotomy here. The things of this world that he's talking about are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. They're not of the Father. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Ephesians chapter 2, about the first three verses there, talking about the passions of the flesh. "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our course of life in the times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." This is the place that you and I really have to stand our ground. It's in dealing with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, because they are very, very appealing. And they're appealing because Satan is trying to deceive us. And this is how he operates. And he's very good at it. They're called the desires of the flesh and of the mind because they are very desirable. In the first chapter of the book of James, he said, "Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." He uses a fishing analogy there. If you're trying to catch a certain kind of a fish, you use a specific type of bait. You use that type of bait because that's the kind of bait that you know that that fish finds desirable. That particular variety of fish finds that bait desirable. And that's what Satan does to us, through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life.
He uses the bait that you desire because he wants to catch you. This world is passing away and the lust of it, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. That's the condition about abiding listed there once again. We're talking here about a lifestyle of keeping the word, instant in season and out of season. Our worldview is keeping the commandments of God on a daily basis. Our worldview is being the one whose house is built on the rock, the one who hears the word of God and does it. And then the rain descends and the floods come and the winds blow and beat upon our house, but it's firm. We stand firm because we're built on the rock and we abide. Satan throws everything at us, but he cannot force us to give in. He doesn't have that kind of power. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Eternal life in heaven is guaranteed to those who abide in him. And if we choose not to abide in him, there is a way back. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is that way back. I want heaven to be my home. I know that you do too. Be thou faithful unto death, and he will give you the crown of life. Now, it would be relieving if God would save us and then, in a matter of seconds, just take us on to glory. No battles, no temptations with the flesh, no possibility of making a mess out of our Christian lives, just baptized into Christ and then dead to this world completely, dead in the flesh and at home with God. Whisk away to glory to be forever his. That seems like it would be a good plan, but apparently it's not the best plan since it's not God's plan. He has deliberately left us here on this earth. He has deliberately and not inadvertently chosen to allow many of us many more years in Christ than out of Christ to live for him, as Paul writes in Philippians 2:15, in a world, a crooked and perverse nation is the way he puts it. A crooked and perverse nation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Crooked and perverse nation means that we're left in a world of crooks and perverts. We live in that kind of a world on purpose. The Lord has not made a mistake in leaving us here as his lights. Moments before the arrest of Jesus in the garden, he was praying about his disciples as recorded in John 17:14-15. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world, he said. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Jesus said it right there. He wants us left here. I don't pray that you take them out of the world. I don't pray that you take them out of the midst of the crooks and perverts. But I do pray that you guard and protect them from the snare of evil. The plan is not that we be isolated. The plan is that we be insulated. We are left on purpose in a world where the majority of people are going the wrong way. And we are left here as lights, as examples, as testimony. We're left here as spiritual salmon, swimming up the opposite direction from the flow of the river. In 1 John 5:19, the statement is made that we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. The whole world. Back a few pages in 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 13, we find a statement that's very much along these lines. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. Hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of behavior. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. That's through verse 16 of 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16. Staccato-type commandments. Gird up your minds for action. Keep yourself sober. Fix your hope. Don't be conformed. Straighten up. Get serious. Because though we're living here, our focus has to be beyond here. And the world mentality all around us, in that whole world of lieth and wickedness, the world mentality all around us is as subtle and as inexorable and as relentless as the force of gravity. It's pulling at us all the time. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Don't let this world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Set Him apart as Lord in your heart. Again, in 1 Peter 1, this time verse 17, if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. This is written to Christians. And for us Christians, there is a sense of fear, knowing that someday you will give an account of your life to God. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body. All those things you do in your body, you're going to receive according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or evil. You know, a lineman can go out and climb that high pole, and he may work for several hours right next to a big wire that's carrying thousands of volts of electricity. He may work under those conditions for hours, knowing that if he touches it, he dies. And so he has a healthy sense of fear. Maybe it's a clean fear. The fear of the Lord is clean. But he has a healthy sense of fear that keeps him alert. If he loses that fear, he may not take enough care and so be lost. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Our God is a consuming fire, and He does not encourage presumption or moral carelessness. This is a tough fight, this Christian life. Many of the battles are unseen by human eyes, and they're fought with weapons that you can't hold in your hand. There are several things we need to do every day. Every day we need to pray. The Lord said that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Daniel prayed as his custom was, no matter what it cost him. Peter told Simon the sorcerer, repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Make a daily habit of talking to God. Also every day, listen to God in His Word. I don't say that you have to read it every day, but I think you at least ought to quote it to yourself every day. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, rightly distributing it both to others and to yourself. Every day, do something good for somebody. Be benevolent. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially they that are of the household of faith. I think this keeps us oriented in a godly direction. Every day, tell somebody about God in some way, even if it's very subtle. Make faith-proclaiming type statements. Use the expression, Lord willing, liberally in your speech when you're talking about your plans and what you intend to do. Say to somebody in a hospital or somewhere else, is there anything I can pray with you about? This is offensive to no one. I don't think anybody takes umbrage at this. And if we do these things, they keep our focus on God and remove it from us. There are techniques for remaining holy if we want to remain holy. I'll mention four, but there are many others that are possible. The first one is, be very careful what you look at. Job said, I made a contract with my eyes never to stare at a girl. Be careful what you look at, because your eyes are very close to your mind. Pay close attention to what you look at, especially in your spare time. Leisure time is wonderful and dangerous. Wonderful and dangerous. Make straight paths for your feet, and that will help you if you want help. A second thing, give greater thought to the consequences than to the pleasures of sin. Give greater thought to the consequences than to the pleasures of sin. The pleasures of sin are obvious. Those are the things that make you want to do the sin. Those are apparent. But there are consequences to sin that are often not seen when we see the possibility of sin. Give thought to them. Study them. In the world, the consequences of sin are seldom emphasized. If they're mentioned at all, they're usually played down as far as possible. If you are tempted by a particular sin, and who isn't? Who isn't? If you are tempted by a particular sin, walk in your mind through the consequences in detail. Write a list that only you can write about the potential consequences if you commit that sin. And it may be a very long list because the consequences of sin have a ripple effect about them. Think about what the consequences would be immediately and the further reaching consequences of that sin if you were to commit it. Believe me, this helps if you want help. And if you don't want help, then nothing much helps. This will help if you want it. Make a list, keep it with you, take it out and review it when you're tempted by that particular sin. And that will help. Review what effect your actions could have. What would the effect of your sin be on yourself, on others, as far out as your relationships reach? A third thing. These are techniques for remaining holy. Start every day by renewing your sense of reverence for God. Start every day that way, preferably before you even get out of bed. Renew your sense of reverence for God. Reverence Him as the source of your being. Reverence Him as realizing the fact that His glory is the aim of your life. And ask for His help with that. And the fourth and last thing, periodically during each day, focus wholly and completely on Jesus Christ. You can do this even at work because it may just take 10 seconds to do it. But for just a few seconds, focus fully and completely on Jesus Christ. Do it by picturing something that He did. Do it by picturing, listening in your mind to something that He said. Picture Him at the right hand of God interceding for you because He is in your corner. You will not stay holy without deliberate intention. But you can live a godly life if you want to. He has made us to be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The Lord Jesus Christ did make the sacrifice for everyone. As far as the love of God is concerned, that bumper sticker was right. The love of God is for everyone, but that doesn't mean everybody's going to heaven. The thing that's going to cause us to go to heaven is very simple and pure. Obedience to God's word is what will get us to heaven in the light of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Obedience to God's word will get us to heaven, nothing more and nothing less. We all want to go there, but we have to remember that those who reach heaven will reach heaven on God's terms and not the terms of any man. God has extended an offer of salvation, but it has conditions. We didn't do anything to earn it, and we certainly don't deserve it, but it is ours to accept or to reject. Salvation is not achieved meritoriously, but it is realized conditionally. That's the grace of God. So to the eternally saved on that final day, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Oh, I want to hear that. I know that you want to hear that too. We all want to hear that. But you know the odds are that we will not all hear that. It's impossible for God to lie. If He says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," to you, then it has to be true of you. Well done. You must be a doer. Well done. A doer who did well. Well done, thou good. Good and God are derived from the same word, and the only way to be good is by being godly. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. It's based on service. It's based on faithfulness, and He cannot call you faithful if you're not. It's based on being good through being godly. It's based on being a doer who did well. Let us live and faithfully live that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. And then the Lord can say, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Enter in." That's what we want Him to say. During the Civil War at Signal Mountain down in Chattanooga, the Union forces found their food supply running desperately low. General Grant sent an inquiry to General George H. Thomas, the commander there. Grant asked him, "How long can you hold your position?" And General Thomas wrote back and said, "We'll stay till we starve." That's faithfulness. "Be thou faithful unto death, and the Lord will give us the crown of life." The Lord does not ask us to be sinlessly perfect. He says that we won't. But he does require us to be faithful. And he says that we must.
We'll sing out of the Red Book. 252.